Inuit people in the Arctic Circle. Not surprisingly, they saw the folks that lived up there, no need for a metal box to keep food cold when you're surrounded by snow. But an enterprising salesman went back, and this is what he said to them. He said, "We find that all over the world, modern, forward-thinking people from every culture are buying these things called fridges. Would you like to buy a fridge?" Guess what? They bought a fridge because they weren't buying a cold box. They were buying an aspiration to be part of a modern changing world. Marketing is one of those persuasive arts. Not so interested in reality, but in perception. There's a classic scene from The Simpsons where Marge is working in estate agents and her boss is trying to teach her how to sell houses. And she doesn't understand. She just says the house as it is. She's got to talk this for its warts and all as she's selling the different properties. And he just says, "Look, Marge, you just have to sell the properties a certain way." And she just says, "I don't understand. I just tell the truth." And he looks at her knowingly and he says, "Marge, there's the truth. And there's the truth." And as marketing people know, marketing is all about promoting the truth. But as we read through the Gospels, we see Jesus was no marketing man. He never went to business school. He just spoke what his Father gave him to say. He spoke the words that were laid in his mind, in his heart, by his Father above. Listen to John 14, verse 10. Jesus said, "The words I say to you are not just my own." Jesus didn't come just saying, "It's my own ideas. I'm going to tell you what I think." He said, "The words I say are not of my own. Rather, it's my Father living in me who's doing his work." He told people of the reality of life and of eternity. People didn't always like the things that Jesus said. Now, one of the themes of Jesus' teaching is life beyond the grave. He spoke plainly about eternal destination of those who accept his message and the contrasting destination of those who reject his message of the good news. The Christian message, of course, is rightly called the good news. But good news is only really, really good news in the context of understanding that good news involves rescuing us for some very bad news in the first place. The good news of God's message of forgiveness and of salvation and of eternal dwelling with God in heaven is very, very good news. But it's in the context of eternal reality. Let's pray this morning. Father, we want to say thank you so much that you're speaking to us, that you're amongst us, that you're touching our hearts, that you at this time are working powerfully amongst us, and we sense what you're doing, or something of what you're doing, Lord. And we're asking, God, would you freshly come and help us? Would you freshly come and work amongst us? Would you, Lord, help our hearts to hear the words of Jesus? We want to hear your words, what you're saying, Lord, to each one of us. We want to see what you're saying to us as a church. And God, we want to be open to everything that you're saying to us. We don't want to block our ears to some of the things and just listen to other things. God, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us a heart to understand? Would you give us, Lord, the ability to see and look into eternity with the grace and the eyes that are open that you're giving us, Lord? Help us today, Lord. Lord, we need you. We need the illumination of your Holy Spirit to come amongst us and to teach us and to help us, Lord. Amen. One of the church leaders in Camden that I pray with is a guy that he uses a phrase. I love this phrase. He talks about the need to be eternally focused. Little phrase he uses, the need to be eternally focused. My focus is very much usually, so I don't fall over, on the things around me, on the world around me, my job, the family, the things that are around us. Our focus is very much usually not eternally focused. But his passion is that we be a people who are eternally focused. And I want to speak to about eternity today, because I believe God wants us to keep our eyes open to eternal things. Our years, of course, on earth are brief, and so it's important to have in perspective the eternal realities. The writer to the Hebrews explains the very basics of the Christian faith. The writer to the Hebrews explains these foundational things in the Christian faith, which are for people starting off as a Christian. He goes through different things like faith, goes through these different issues, and two of the things he mentions foundational to starting off in your Christian faith is understanding that there is a resurrection of the dead and there is eternal judgment. Two of the foundational things, getting started in the Christian life, these are the two of the six things that one needs to understand about starting off as a Christian. The resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. That there will be a resurrection both of Christians and non-Christians. There'll be a resurrection of every living being throughout history will be resurrected at the end. Christians and non-Christians alike will be resurrected. When anyone's earthly life ends, it's not the end, they'll be raised again. Some will be raised to eternity with God, and some will be raised to eternity without God. When people who aren't Christians say, when you're gone, you're gone, as though the eternal reality is you die and that's it. It's not true. All will be raised to be judged by God. The writer of the Hebrews goes on and says this, Hebrews 9:27, it says, man, humankind is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. That's the destiny of every living soul that ever has lived, ever will live till when Jesus comes back again. The destiny of every person is to die once, no reincarnation, no coming back. You die once and after that to face judgment. Of course, the good news for all who accept God's solution for sin is we're rescued from that judgment because of the work of Christ on the cross. And by trusting in his death, we can enter an eternity with God. But the very serious bad news for those who don't accept God's solution for their sin is an eternity of separation from God. Jesus described hell as a terrible place that was worth anything to escape that judgment. He described it as a place of pain, of separation, and of evil. In fact, so horrific is the biblical description of hell that theologians have tried to either deny its existence or its severity. Some theologians say hell is a myth. Everyone, at the end of the day, will end up going to heaven. Other theologians have made a place called purgatory where dead souls are made good enough to go to heaven. In more recent times, theologians have denied hell is eternal and said that the lost will cease to exist rather than be in hell. We can speculate about eternity, what we want eternity to look like. We can put whatever spin, whatever we'd like to in terms of speculation about eternal death, but the reality is described in Scripture. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, it says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, so the last times when Jesus comes back, when he's revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. They'll be shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Two elements of hell described there, an everlasting punishment, an isolation from the only source of love, life, kindness, and anything good in the whole of eternity. Hell is described as a very, very desolate place. Now, it's important for us as Christians, we became Christians on the ticket that you become a Christian, you get a ticket to heaven. And we know the good news. We know the good news back to front. Praise God for the good news. We're looking forward to heaven. It's our eternal home. It's where God's promised for us to spend eternity with him. But also this morning, I want us to remember a few things. Firstly, that hell is real, it's not a myth. We can't put it into a box and try and get rid of it. It's a reality. It's an eternal reality. Second, that Matthew 25:41 tells us that God made an eternal place of punishment for the devil and his angels. It says in Matthew 25:41, hell is described as an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And Revelation 20:10 tells us that at the end of all things, when Jesus comes back and all things are wrapped up, that there says the devil will be tormented day and night forever and ever in this terrible place. God didn't make hell for sinners, but for the devil. But scripture also makes it clear that hell is the destination of all who don't repent of their sins and refuse the offer of forgiveness through Jesus Christ. I think sin must be far, far, far more serious than we realize. Sin must be very serious for it to warrant such a terrible punishment as hell. This morning, as we were talking about this subject, you may have come up in your own heart, what about people that I know and love who've died? And as far as I know, they weren't Christians. If someone was a Christian, if you know they're a Christian when they died, then there's a certainty of Jesus preparing a place for them. I love John 14:3. Jesus talking to his disciples says that he's going to go to his father, prepare a place for you. And Jesus says, I will come back for his people and I will take you to be with me that you may also be where I am. That Jesus went to heaven to prepare a place to take his people back to him, that when they die, there's a place for them to go. There's a place with the Father in heaven. And that's our Christian hope. It's our expectation. It's the wonderful gift that God's given to us. But what about a person who isn't a Christian and they die? Someone who we know is not a Christian. First thing I felt is that you and I never know what's going on in a person's heart. And the thief on the cross was hanging there, and his last moments, as it were, before the soldiers came and broke his legs and he died, in his last moments, he turned to Jesus and he accepted what Jesus was doing on the cross for him. And Jesus said to him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Right up to the last moments when a person takes the last breath, you and I don't know what goes on in their heart. You and I don't know what's going on in their mind. There's a lovely verse in Genesis 18:25, where Abraham's thinking about about God's judgment. And this is what he says. Abraham says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? That when he was thinking about, is it right for God to do this? Should God do that? When he was kind of wrestling with the justice of God, with the righteousness of God, that what Abraham says is, will not the judge of the whole earth do the right thing? Of course he will. It's a rhetorical question. Of course God's judgment will be just and fair and right. And so whether a person goes to hell or heaven, be a relative of mine or a friend, it's not my call. It's not up to me. It's not my speculation. The judge of the whole earth will do the right thing. Whatever is the just and right thing for that person, God will do. And my faith is in the goodness of God and knowing that God is a just and right God. When someone has died, we trust in the judgment of God. Because our concern, your concern and mine, isn't for the dead. Our concern is for the living. When someone dies, they stand before God. We can do nothing to influence the destiny of a person who's died. But for those around us, those are family that are alive, those are people we work with, those are neighbors that are around us, the reality is that those who die without Christ pass into a Christless eternity. I just want to talk for a few moments about heaven and hell from God's perspective. We read in Ezekiel 18:32, it says, God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone. It's in the context of the death of those that are against God, those that don't love God. In that context, Ezekiel is telling us God takes no pleasure in the death of any person. In fact, Peter, the Apostle Peter, tells us the will of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, God is patient. He's not want anyone to perish. God's will is that no one would perish. That's the will of God. That's the heart of God, that no one would perish. God wants everyone to come to repentance. God wants all to be in heaven with him for eternity. And yet, God is given the choice now in this life for each person as to where they will spend the next. God's heart of compassion is illustrated so clearly, so passionately in Luke. There are three parables told one after the other. Luke tells these parables that Jesus told. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost son. God is revealed as a desperate shepherd. He leaves the 99. He's out searching everywhere, looking for the sheep that's lost. The passion and heart of the one that's lost is stirring the shepherd to go and look and seek any means to find this one that's lost. The desperate woman looking for this coin. It meant so much to her, this coin. She turned the whole house upside down. She had to find this coin. The heart of God to seek and save those that are lost. And finally, the lost son. The desperate father, longing, hoping, looking for his son to return. God's heart is to seek and save the lost. Of course, John 3:16, that verse that we know so well, tells us that God has done the utmost thing necessary to make a way that everyone could spend eternity with him. Listen to what it says. God loved the world so much. God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, that everyone who believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. So the heart of God is to seek and save the lost. The provision of God. God has made a way. God's love for the whole world is so there is a way for the world to come back to God, to know God, to spend eternity with him, to not perish. It's the will of God that no one perish. That's the heart of God. And yet many will choose to perish. This verse, John 3:16, goes on. Listen to what it says. John 3:16, carried on the Amplified version, it says, God did not send his son into the world in order to judge the world, but that the world might find salvation through him. He who believes in Jesus is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already, because he has not believed in or trusted in the name of God's only son. The basis of judgment lies in this. Light, that's Jesus, came into the world. People love the darkness rather than and more than the light, for their works and deeds were evil. You see, the problem of hell, it isn't an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. It's a rejection of the idea that God has the right to judge our lives and evaluate our actions. That's the problem the unsaved have with hell. Every new year, if you go to America, if you go to Times Square, where they celebrate the passing of the old year, the beginning of the new year, everyone, thousands of people gather there, sing a song. And this song is one of the top performed songs of the 20th century, written by John Lennon. It's the song Imagine. People's voices cry out this song as they're gathered one. End of one year, beginning of the next. What's the hope for the year ahead? The hope is this. This is just the lyrics. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Why do so many people like the idea of no heaven and no hell? Well, in the words of John Lennon, it's because then we can just live for today. Why is the song so popular? Because if there's no hell, we're free to live how we like with no consequences as long as we don't get caught. Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. He says, if the dead are not raised, If there is no resurrection of the dead and therefore no judgment, if all our life is you live and you die and that's the end, he said, then just eat and drink and party and enjoy your life. If this is all there is, then do whatever you like. Just enjoy as much you can, drink as much you can, do whatever you like. Because if this is all there is, then there's no consequences. But of course, it was a rhetorical question. Or in the words of Richard Dawkins' bus poster, been around London a lot recently, stop worrying and enjoy your life, if this is all there is. If there's no resurrection, then we can just live for now. But as we look in Scripture, what we see is that each person is created inside their mother's womb. Those that are just have babies or about to have babies. An eternal being was created, is being created inside a mother's womb. You were made inside a mother's womb, your mother's womb. That you didn't pre-exist. You weren't a spirit floating around looking for a body, but that God reached down inside your mother's womb, created you physically, created you spiritually, created you as a spirit, soul, body, made you as a whole person. You were created as an eternal being. Eternity was birthed inside your mother's womb. Isn't the whole thing of conception and birth an incredible thing? If you think what happened to it, what happens there? An eternal being was formed by God inside your mother's womb. And that eternal being lives, and then when they die, there's a gateway into eternity. Everyone will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Some will enter heaven, some will enter hell. That's the reality. You know, I hear some people who aren't Christians say they respect the teachings of Christ. The Scottish comedian Billy Connolly said this, "I can't believe in Christianity, but I think Jesus was a wonderful teacher." Well, clearly, Billy Connolly never read the teachings of Christ, because eternal reward and eternal punishment are important themes of Jesus' teaching. Billy Connolly wouldn't say some of the things that he does if he knew he was going to stand before God and answer for those things one day. Why am I talking about this morning? Why is it important? For those of us here who've trusted in Jesus, our eternity is secure. We know Jesus is going to come back as we close our eyes in death. He's going to come and take us to be with him forever. Praise God. Why are these things then important I'm talking about today? I'm not suggesting for a moment that we go to people who aren't Christians and use the threat of hell to persuade someone to become a Christian. Not at all. I think what I'm saying this morning is important for us, because it's important that the eternal realities are kept in focus. That amidst the busyness of a job and living here in London and family and friends and all the things that we're involved with, amongst the busyness of temporal things, actually eternal realities, I'm keeping those in focus. I'm realizing that those are the things that really count. Otherwise, my mind is just filled with the urgent and temporal things around me. One of the reasons I think we don't pray so much is that we're not aware of the urgency of eternal things. The creator of Narnia, C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book, as well as writing the Narnia series of books, he wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote many books, but one of the books he wrote, C.S. Lewis, was called The Screwtape Letters, and it's imagined letters from one demon to another. He imagined a demon writing to another demon, giving advice about how to trick Christians. It's interesting reading, helpful reading. One of the devil's schemes is to take our eyes off eternal things and get our focus down here on the temporal things around us, as though those are the most important things. It's a trick of the devil that's very, very successful. We fall for it often. Now, obviously, the main focus of our eternal gaze should be heaven. the main focus of where we're looking is God himself. We're looking to God seated on the throne. Paul in Colossians, in Colossians chapter 3, he says, keep your mind set on things above. Keep your heart set on things above. That I'm looking, I'm gazing at God seated on the throne and into heaven itself. And yet, for us, a glance at hell is important, I think. Firstly, because it creates a tremendous gratitude as to what God has rescued us from, to the lengths God has gone to rescue us from that fate. But also, it stirs us to realize efforts we make to reach those who don't know Christ are worth it. And when we feel ineffective, as I often do, in my efforts to reach those who don't know Christ, it drives us to pray. And that's why I think a glimpse beyond the grave is important. Because these eternal things are serious. It's how they are. It's how things will be in the future. I need to be bothered by the eternal destiny of my relatives. I need to really, really be bothered about where my colleagues at work are going to spend eternity. Because if I'm not, I'm just going to be getting on with them, enjoying the day-to-day, meaningless talk about this, that, and the other. This morning, the bottom line is, Nick and I have called, as a church, we've called us to pray, as a church, this season of prayer, not so that as Christians we'll get blessed. We will get blessed. And that's great. We've not called us as a church to pray so that we can become more like Jesus. Although that's important, and we will. But actually, we've called this church, the church, as a season to prayer, because God has made church as a rescue station in a lost world. And we need to ask God help to make us effective in this rescue station, and to make the lost receptive. Two things that what I'm talking about this morning, I suggest, should drive us to prayer. Two things are that I would be effective in part of this lot rescue station here in North London, and that the lost around me would be receptive. Two efforts, two things going on in my prayers. As we started to become concerned for the lost, we started to pray for them. As we started to pray for the lost, we've realized, it's dawned on us, that the church is God's advertising agency. That now, here in London, God's left the advertising of his goodness and of his solution to sin in the hands of the advertising agency, which is the church. And so then we started to pray for the church. We think, goodness, if it's our responsibility to do this, if it's not just someone else's responsibility, if it's our responsibility, the church, to do this, goodness, we need to be effective. And we better start praying for the church. That the church, including us, would rise up and be effective in what God's called us to do. If this is the commission God's given us to do, God, we need to be effective in this. God, would you make us effective? God, would you make us amongst people that are receptive? As we start to pray for the church to be effective, suddenly realizing, oh, that means me. That the church means me. And so I end up praying for me, that God, would you make me effective? And so we get to this kind of cycle. When in seeing that it's important that the lost are saved, as I start to pray for the lost, I start to pray that God will make them receptive. That then I realize that it's down to the church to do the job. God, I better pray for the church. So I'm praying for the church. As I'm praying for the church, then I realize it's down to me. I better start praying for me. I want to be effective. I better do what God's called me to. As I start praying for me, my heart goes out again for the lost, and we get a virtuous, not a vicious, but a virtuous circle. So prayer goes for the loss, for the church, for me, back for the loss, for the church, for me. And that's the cycle we're stuck in. As a church, that's the cycle we're in. A godly cycle, I would suggest. You see, we're not praying for something vague. We're not praying that something kind of qualitative and touchy-feely and uncertain happens, God, would you do something? We're praying for something very, very easy to measure. We're praying for something very quantitative. We're praying for something very specific. We're praying that the lost would become receptive. We're praying that the church would become effective, and that me as part of that church would be effective. And the way we know if it works or not is people walk through that door that are not saved and get saved. That's how we know. So what we're praying for isn't about just a holy huddle looking for ourselves, God, will you bless us and do these nice things for us? We're not even saying, God, would you make a nice church? What we are doing is we're saying, God, we realize the gravity of heaven and hell. We realize this isn't some myth. Despite the best efforts of theologians to get rid of the problem, it remains an eternal reality for millions of people who are going to pass from this life into the next. And God's given us a job to do. We have a commission. So in a fresh way, Nick and I are asking, us as individuals, as a church, in our own personal times, and when we can pray with other people, and when it's possible to gather together with others in the church, come to the prayer meetings. It's important that we pray. That we pray until we're effective. So we're going to keep on praying until we're effective. And we're going to know when we're effective. It's not going to be something we're kind of unsure about. It's going to be very obvious. So our commission is clear, our direction is clear, the thing God's asking us to do is clear, and what Nick and I feel to set us as a church in a particular thing, the way we're heading is very, very clear. We had a prophet come to the church a number of years ago, our dear friend Nola, and one of the things that she said, many things, really helpful things. One of the things that she said was that over a period of time, what would happen is that the vision of this church would become more and more and more specific, narrow as it were, like it comes to a point, so it's sharp and effective. And I feel God has taken us on a journey for being unsure, not quite sure what we're doing, maybe all different kinds of things happening, actually to make it very, 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 very very narrow, very specific, as sharp as an arrow point. And so we will know if what we're doing is effective. So I want today to call us afreshly, as individuals, as a church, to pray. Because if we don't pray, we can't just sit and watch those who aren't Christians head into a Christless eternity. Let's pray. Father, we're, Lord, so aware, God, of our frailty, Lord, of our weakness, Lord, of our cowardice often in speaking out for you. And Lord, thank you that your heart is so passionate for the lost. God, you have done everything for the lost, Lord. And you've placed in our hands the job of advertising this great salvation. Lord, we feel not up to the job. We feel we fail in many ways. And Lord, we look out and the lost seems so unresponsive. They don't care. They joke about eternal things. God, we're before you today. Lord, would you impress upon us the urgency of prayer? Would you impress upon us, Lord, the same passion that you have, that none would perish? God, would you give us your heart? The heart of the shepherd searching for the lost sheep. The heart of the woman who's looking for a coin. The heart, Lord, of the father who longs for the son to return. Place it on our hearts, Lord. Do something in us. Stir us today, Lord. God, would you help us? Would you teach us to pray? Would you equip us with your power to be effective advertisers for you? God, would you help us? Just as we're quiet before God, I just think it's really important. I'm not seeking, and I know absolutely God is not seeking, I believe this morning, to make any of us feel guilty about our failures in winning the other people for Jesus. Who of us can stand up and say anything about ourselves or other people? We're simply aware of the fact that, praise God for those who God has used us to touch their lives. Thank you, Lord, for that. But we're aware of the desperate thousands that surround us each day who don't know and who we're ineffective in reaching. So absolutely today, I'm not about making you, I feel not to say, please don't feel guilty. The last thing, the devil's scheme would be for you to leave this place feeling guilty or down. God's heart is to stir us, I believe, today. God's heart is that we would open our heart to get his heart, that we'd allow how he feels to touch our hearts, that we would refocus what we're gazing at, that we would take seriously the commission to pray. Lord, just as we're here before you with our hearts opened, would you do something in us, Lord? We haven't got it in us, Lord. God, would you make this church into a rescue station? God, would we be effective? Would we see London touched and changed? God, it has to be you, because we haven't got the resources. We haven't got the power. We can't persuade. God, we've tried. Lord, we're calling upon you today, confident that this is your heart. Burn it into us, Lord. Burn it in. Asking Min to lead us in some worship. And I feel that as we open our hearts to appreciate God, that we allow his spirit to come in and change us. So let's lift our hearts to him. Let's worship him. And as we're worshiping him, open our heart, abandon our hearts to God, that his spirit would come and deposit these eternal realities in us, that they'd be as clear as daylight, that there'd be a godly burden in our hearts, that there'd be a passion burning in our souls, that we would see these things so clearly. And they would drive us to prayer and drive us to reach out and touch the lives of others. Let's worship God.